This will be discipleship part three. And we've been looking over this the last couple of weeks, and we're going to gather most of our information from the Gospel of John. And those statements, "In him was life, I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly, and then in believing him, they might have life." We looked at all those statements. So this is about this life of who he is. And I had been looking at something there for a while, and then Raven went over it on Monday. So I'm going to go over some of that, because it just kind of blends right in with this life that he has been mentioning. And we're going to get that from Matthew 13. And you remember the last time that we talked, we were talking about Jesus standing there, and it's like he's on one side, the Pharisees on the other, and he says, "I'm from above and you're from beneath, you know. And you know, I'm from my father, and your father, you're of your father the devil." And it's a contrast of two different worlds right there. And I just thought it was so neat, but we started going over that on Monday, and I'm going to share some of that with you. And looking at these verses right here in Matthew 13, and I'll read starting verse 34. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be spoken which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Now, he says here that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now this comes right from Psalms 78. So I want to go over here to Psalm 78. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Now, you remember what we talked about, the law? The law, a decree that he is declaring. I mean, and look what he says, "Give ear, my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old."
That's from before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. The sayings of old, right?
Mm-hmm. Now, we went into that phrase, "from the foundation of the world," and that means from the consummation. It doesn't mean from the creation. Right. But when it's from the foundation or before the foundation of the world, he's talking about the age, when he consummated that age. And I don't know, to me, that would be with Abraham. When that's when he started with them and brought those people in. And of course, he didn't really name them. Well, he named them in Jacob. He called Jacob Israel. But anyway, "I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Now look, we got another generation coming on here. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Not going to do. Hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob. Boy, isn't that something? We've been talking about the testimony. He established that in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come, there it is again, might know them, even the children which should be born. I wonder what born that is. That's born from above. The children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright. Remember Paul? Set your affections on things above. Now remember, we just used this word, who should arise and declare. But these were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Think of the unrest in those terms. They're stubborn and rebellious in what way? I mean, we could go into that. But look, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. In other words, there's always a conflict. Because there's these demands of the law that was imposed on them, and them trying to fulfill that, and them, so there's always this conflict. Always this worry. It's that way today. It's that way today in religion. There's always this conflict, wondering if God is mad, if, you know, trying to do this to, you know, like that sign says, do something every day to get closer to God, as if He's withdrawn or... So that Jesus just spoke was taken right from this psalm right here. I'll utter dark sayings, parables. Now, I didn't know this, but we mentioned it Monday, and I had to go do a word search on it myself. This word parable here, I'm back over in Matthew. All these things spake Jesus into the multitude in parables. Now, you've heard that people would say the reason Jesus spoke in parables was so to help the people understand. But that is not true. That is not true at all. Now, I've even heard people go on the other side, way on the other side, and think, well, that he was trying to hide it from them. Well, because it's only for special people. But this word parable here, it's the Greek word, I can't pronounce it, but it's 3850 in a concordance. And it's the same word as type and shadow, and or figure. It's the same word. So He spoke to them in types and shadows, that He might fulfill that prophecy. And here's the thing, the natural realm, the types and shadows could never make known the truth. And what we got here is we got two ages. We got two ages, right? You remember Jesus from above and they're from, and right here we got two ages. We got the ones that He's speaking the parables to, the types and shadows, and then we got His disciples. He spoke in parables not so they could understand, but so they could not understand. Because it's not given to the natural mind to know. And plus, it was not given to that age. That was an age of testimony. But you must be born again to even see the kingdom. Now look what he says right here in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. Do you see what he just did right here? He made a separation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He made a separation of the two ages. He sent that one away. And I was looking up those verses, and I gotta go get one over here in Leviticus. Leviticus 21. Because I know how our natural minds do all these things. Now, he sent that age away. Now, look, here is in Leviticus something under the law. And I'm not going to expound a whole lot on this. I just want to throw this out. But it says, they shall not take a wife that is a whore. I'm in Leviticus 21 and 7. Or profane. Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. He's talking about this one that's put away. You know, I mean, the scriptures tells us in there that he divorced Israel. Natural Israel. I mean, he put her away. I mean, that's when she went into captivity. So now Jesus is setting the he did what? He sent the multitudes away. And what did he do after that? And he went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, let me give you another one here that Paul alludes to this fact. Paul's getting hold of it here in Romans 7. Because he's talking about this. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress. He's just saying, you know that law. You know that law. You cannot, this woman, even if she's put away, you can't marry her again. If her husband's alive, I mean, she's put away. Then he goes on to say, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law, how? By the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You can't have both. I mean, I hear people talk about this all the time, even natural Israel. You know, God's not done with natural Israel and all these other things. God's only got one church. There's only one Israel. Israel is my son. Only one Israel. Only one. There's only ever been one Israel. It's just like this right here. Matthew 17. Let me show you something here. Matthew 17 is the transfiguration. And we went over that a long time, seeing his majesty. But look right here in verse 4. What we have right here, let me just read it. Now, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the snow. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elias talking with him. Now we know what they were talking about. In Luke it says, or Mark, they were talking about his exodus or his decease. Or the separation from one to another. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make there here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And it's the same thing. I mean, and this seems, there was a, if I can find the scripture real fast in Colossians. I mean, because this seems like something really, really good. Yeah. In Colossians 2:4, Paul says this, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now that means plausible. In other words, it sounds like a good thing. We should build three tabernacles here. In other words, we can still have the law, we can still have the prophets, and we can bring Jesus right into the middle of it. They want their all prophesy over me and do all of this stuff. They want their Ten Commandments on the billboard and then bring Jesus in. And what does God say? No. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And he was left alone. He alone stood there. All others don't away. See, they were all just types and shadows, testimonies pointing to the fulfillment right there, which he was. Now back here in Matthew, he sends the multitudes away. Why does he send the multitudes away? Because they could not go beyond the types and the shadows. And isn't this the same thing today? That the people cannot get beyond the types and the shadows. They want to have three tabernacles. We want to have Jesus for grace, and I want to have the law. And so I want to keep the law and then have grace for the slack, and then I want the prophets in there to prophesy over me. Yeah. You see what I mean? They cannot go on. So what do they hear? All they are going to hear is dark sayings. All they're going to hear is parables, and they're never going to come to the knowledge of the truth. And they're incapable of it, because unless you be born again, you can't even come over here into this.
Can I ask a question?
Absolutely.
How can we be born again? How are they born again? Because they're believers, apparently, but we know the belief, you know, Abraham believed God is a different scenario there, being a believer.
Then this is part of our Sunday. I mean, what does it mean to be a believer?
Right.
Because the devils believe, and the devils probably have a better understanding of God than most Christians do, because they know there's only one God. But so, and they believe in that, just that one God. But I think the difference is believing into participation. In other words, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And we went over this for 3 or 4 weeks with the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba could have been a believer and stayed in her own land and said, man, this Solomon, he must be a grand guy. And she would have lived in her own imagination of what his riches were, and how his servants served, and all these other things, because she would have been measuring them by her natural things that she could see. Measured, because she loaded up all her wealth to go up there and compare it. But when she got there, she said, oh my goodness, there was no more spirit left in her. In other words, everything that she had used to compare, there was no comparison. When she seen that, she passed out. There was no more spirit left in it. And she used the word that it surpassed everything that she could have imagined. So I think we have those who believe, they believe in God, but they never follow on to know the Lord.
They pray to a distant God.
They never follow the Lamb where there's, they never eat his flesh. You would have to be there. And see, these people here could not go beyond the types and the shadows. And we're going to see in this little study today, it is a very difficult thing and a very trying thing to get up to this point. You know, I just, even naturally so, just thinking about the disciples. And, you know, none of these guys come with a pedigree. In other words, Paul had a pedigree. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was, he was the Billy Graham of the priest. You know, he was the king poobah of all of it, and he studied right there under him. He had a pedigree, and he had thrown out the window. These guys, John, he was the son of thunder. You know, I just think he's a radical, and Peter, they're just old smelly fishermen and tax collectors and stuff like that. And they followed on to know the Lord. And most believers do never follow on to know the Lord. They just stay where they are and live in their own imagination. And we'll see why here just in a second. Now, these could go beyond the types and shadows. Now, let me show you something here. In Hebrews 9, then verily the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, tables of the covenant, over at the cherubims of glory, shattered the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second with the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now he's talking about this types and shadows here. It was standing right there. That first tabernacle was standing right there. They had their high priest in Caiaphas. They're bringing up their lambs and everything. They're doing everything according to the book. But it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, or it's the same word as parable, which was a parable, which was a type, which was a shadow for time then present. Notice, what was that for? Time then present, in which they offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Remember, they were stubborn and rebellious nation, and they never had any peace between them and God. We just said it right here. As long as that tabernacle is standing, the high priest is always standing, ministering, always, because there's something to be paid for. A sacrifice to be made over and over and over. And we brought this right over into religion. And I know me, one of the biggest condemnations that I've ever had in the church was prayer. How could a prayer, a gift of God, be condemnation? Because I never felt like I prayed enough. I never felt like I could get it out good enough. I never felt like I could get my point across. Or then if I forgot somebody's name in my prayer, the thing that should be a conversation became a bondage. Because while this first tabernacle is yet standing, I am trying to please God. I'm trying to be His minister here on earth. And I'm trying to bring something into being. You know, I'm trying to pray it up or pray it down or pray it through or pray it over someone that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances, and look at that word, imposed on them For how long? Until the time of Reformation. Now, the time of Reformation. That time of Reformation is when everything that the types and shadows is pointing to is is brought to its full intent. It's brought to its perfect order. It stood until the perfect had come. Everything that it pointed to. And of course you can see here, these people did not want to give up their types and shadows for the one who says, I am the life. Right? No, I want to do something. I want to keep my life over here because I got something to do over here. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as too many as did receive him. There is what makes the difference in believing. The time of Reformation is not a dispensational thing. Never was a dispensational thing. People are still looking for the time of Reformation. Look at 2 Peter. And this was so good, I just got to share this with you. Because we got these over here that are stubborn and rebellious, and their conscience is never clear towards God. Now these people are going every Sunday and Wednesday and every time, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, whatever, and they're going to the place they call the church, and the guy's getting up and he's reading them the same Bible I am. Yeah. So what is the daggone difference? Because these are the words of truth. These are the scriptures, and they are true words. These scriptures are. But here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Well, let me go back to verse 1. But there are false prophets among the people. Boy, we went over that a couple Sundays ago, didn't we? Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. False prophets. Now look at verse 17. And this is what he calls them. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. Remember, Paul wants us to grow up so we're not carried about with every wind of doctrine. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Now what's he call that? He calls it darkness. And what does the light do? It divides the dark from the light. Now remember, he sent the multitudes of ways, and it is, theirs is forever the darkness. He's the light. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. You see what he's saying? I mean, he told the prophets of old, they would say, peace, peace, and there is no peace. And Peter said the same thing. They're promising you, alluring you with great swelling words of vanity. Through the lust of the flesh. Now, what is, well, let me say this. They're speaking out of the same scriptures. I mean, one is reading the King James Bible, and it's called great swelling words of vanity. The other's reason, the King James Bible and its words of truth. What is the difference? The difference, well, the difference is the man to whom they're applied. I heard a guy on the radio coming over here. And somebody asked him a scripture, and he said, it's like the book of James. He said, when we open the Bible's a big mirror, and we go there to see ourselves.
Oh, excuse me. That's gracious.
And that is great swelling words of faith. Because the scriptures, they testify of Him.
Yeah.
But when I go in there to see myself, they are great swelling words of vanity. Now remember, Paul said these are enticing words, and Peter, we've all been lured into them through the lust of the flesh. Now what is the lust of the flesh? Now the lust of the flesh is not what we make it into be. We use the word lust to say a man's lusting after a woman and all that. No, Paul would tell us, and Peter's telling us, the lust of the flesh is exactly what Israel said to Moses when he came. You go talk to God, and whatever He says, we'll do it. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is, God, I can do it. I can be righteous. You just tell me how. I can be holy. You tell me what you want me to do, and I got a bracelet says, what would Jesus do? And now I'm going to go out and act just like Him, and I can be holy. And this is so enticing that people jump up and they try to go do it.
Yeah.
They try to live like Jesus.
For Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Try to live for Him. Try to do everything for Him. And He says it's great swelling words of vanity. And what it becomes bondage. Now He said, you shall know the truth. But we get people who come into church and become in more bondage than they had when they were in the world. Because as soon as they come in, they're going into the scriptures to see everything of Christ, and they put themselves in there and they see everything that they're not, and they try to live up to it, and it becomes so hard and they get so burnt out. Great swelling words of vanity. Now, go back to 1 Peter. But remember, until the time of Reformation here, these things stood in types and shadows and figures and parables. Till the time of Reformation. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto not just any hope, but a lively, a living hope, a living expectation by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, or you can say it this way, in the new age. You see what I mean? In the last age, the age of light, the age of His Son. Now remember, over here we had the fathers who were stubborn and rebellious. But then He says He would reveal those things to their children. And Jesus is standing right there in Matthew, and He's speaking to them right in parables, exactly like He said in Psalm 78. And He sends them away, and what does He do? He reveals these things to His disciples. So to me, I mean, this sort of kind of brings a definition in a little more focus on these disciples. I mean, Peter is telling us here of a brand new age, a brand new creation. Now, the old was given a hope. They were impregnated with a hope. They were waiting on the Messiah. But when he showed up, they would not receive him. So therefore, Jesus had to speak to them in parables. And now, you can tell the difference because Paul would tell us, Christ in you, the expectation of glory. He says, my goodness, they were hoping for a glory. Israel was hoping for a glory, but that glory is now ready to be revealed. You see, it's ready now. It's ready right now in every believer. I'm talking in the children of the light. It's now ready to be revealed in every one of them. That's the time of Reformation. The hope, expectation is realized. You know, I'm just going to go back over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what people... Because you can't bring any of the old over here into the new. Remember, he says, as long as this first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, it wasn't let's tear down one and build another. I mean, that whole first tabernacle, everything of it had to go. Not one stone left. Everything of it had to go. Now, this is hard, but look here in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. All died. In that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yea, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, you know, we use this saying over here on this one side in the types and the shadows and the dark sayings, and we bring it over here into the religious world, and we see old Johnny over there, and old Johnny was he was a drunk and a wife beater, but now he's going to church, and we see old Johnny turned over a new leaf.
Yeah.
This ain't about turning over a new leaf. This is a brand new creation. You can't bring anything of the old over here. You see what I mean? So religion wants to get you all cleaned up and turn you over a new leaf. It cannot fathom the fact, and Paul goes on to tell us, that all died. All are in a state of death. You're either dead in sin, or by the grace of God, you can become dead to sin. But either way, there's only one life that remains. And that's the life of the high priest. And see, in the types and shadows, they seen this day in and day out, and they would just watch. And we discussed this a little on Monday. What was their type and shadow of the resurrection? And of course, they would get this one only one time a year when the high priest would go in, and when the high priest would come out. But, I didn't even see this other one, but they got a type and shadow of the resurrection every single day. And that was in the smoke. Because what did they do at the altar? They burnt that sacrifice on the altar, and what happened? The smoke rose up. So they were looking at death, resurrection every single day, but they did not get it. They did not get it. And the church world today does not get that. They think, I don't want that death. I don't want that death of the cross. All I want to do is just have a resurrection or whatever, you know. So, Paul says, and back over here, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So if Paul had to describe his ministry, what would he say? I mean, he don't get on TV and say, I got a healing ministry. You know, I got a prophetic ministry. Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. That was how he described his ministry. Now, what is the ministry of reconciliation? Romans 5 and 10 tells us, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now remember, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is this? We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, guys, there is no salvation except by the cross. There is none. And Paul was saying, you got to come this way. Everything else is dark sayings, great swelling words of vanity, and it just leaves you in this bondage and causes more and more bondage, is what the law does. Even in Ephesians here, he says in 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God. He was talking Jew and Gentile. How did he reconcile both unto God? In one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We mentioned in the first or the second one that this divine life that Jesus came here to bring is none other than a miracle. I mean, it's Christ in you. That's what they couldn't get their minds around that. And most can't get their minds around that today. Now, remember I told you John picked out seven miracles, if you will, or seven wonders, and all these things, all the signs and wonders Jesus did, he did in sight of his disciples for a reason. John picks out seven because John is going to begin to describe to us some of the nature and characteristics of this life. Well, because a lot have received this life. Remember, we were talking about this, but they still walk in darkness. Because there is a necessity of spiritual understanding. And without this, even though you may have received of the fullness of Christ, you still walk in darkness, still walk in pure ignorance, trying to fulfill it and trying to do everything else. And it, you know, every letter, that's what they're telling these people, who they are, what they have in Christ Jesus, who Christ is. And then you can see them, you know, who has bewitched you? Did you, I mean, you started out in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? I mean, now that you know, you think grace is just something that has to do with sin? You're not getting it. That brings us up to the first miracle. John chapter 2. Now let me read this to you first. John chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, every man at the beginning doeth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I know you guys know the story, and I'm sure you've heard sermon after sermon after sermon on this, but we're looking at this in view of this life. Now, I want you to notice one thing about it. They were 6 water pots of stone there, and what were they there for? After the manner of purifying what? The Jews. And Jesus tells them to fill them to the brim, not according to law. You see the difference? Fill them to the brim. This is something that's going beyond on law. But we're dealing with wine here. And the master of this feast, the governor of the feast, he knows about wine, or whether it's good wine or bad wine. He couldn't have been responsible for the wine if he didn't know the difference between a good wine and bad wine. So this governor kind of gives us a little secret here. When he says, you have kept the good wine until now. Now remember, this was chosen by John by the Holy Spirit to illustrate this eternal life. So there's a quality about this life that's different from other life. Every other kind of life, this man, the governor of the feast, would have called it poor wine. But you don't never know how poor the other wine is until you taste the good wine. You know, the Queen of Sheba, she didn't have a clue about Solomon, only in her imagination, until she came to see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And when did this begin? And the third day. I mean, what is the third day? Well, I mean, that gives us a clue right there. There's a death, burial, and resurrection. This is a day of life, of new creation. Jesus, the scripture said, he was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day. And this is the third day. And it's the third day when this life is going to be manifested. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day that we've been brought to. It's the day of the kingdom. It's the day of the King. It's a day when divine life trumps over death. And there's a reversing here of a human failure. Because you remember we said this first wife was put away. Why was she put away? She had failed in her marriage, right? She had failed. She was put away. Whatever the cause is irrelevant. She was failed. She was put away. And here somebody had failed. Look what he says. They have no wine. So we're going to a party, a marriage, and the most important thing there, other than the bride and the groom, is the wine. And Jesus, they're out. They didn't just run short. They're out. They got none. I don't know what we're going to do now. Could you imagine everybody looking at the governor of this feast? You're supposed to be in charge of this. But now it's all gone. Now what are we going to do? This was so much that Mary had to come to Jesus and tell him. He says, my hour is not yet come. We know that's the hour of his cross. But yet, he's prefiguring something that's going to take place. Everything now is spoiled. The feast is ruined. And this governor of the feast, he's dishonored. The things that he was put in charge of, it's now become a catastrophe. But what does Jesus do? Jesus, in bringing in the wine, removed the failure. Now, let me go back over here to Romans. Now, remember here in Romans 7, we read all of this about this woman and this man and all this other stuff. Now, and there's a failure here. And look at Romans 7, 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Notice what he just said, thou shalt not covet. So now that we see this covet and the lust and what, I used to compare this to all kinds of things and never seen what it pointed to, because I would say, if you want to tell somebody, if you want to make somebody want a cookie, tell them they can't have one. And they'll create in them something that wants to give. But that is not what he's talking about at all. Paul is reading this law, and the whole time Paul is saying, I'm a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the law, blameless. Man, I have kept every single one of them. And then this covet, that's when he began to understand that it was his flesh that was rising up in him and him trying to answer the whole thing. And here's what he says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, whatever, for without the law sin was dead. But he says, now here comes this law, and I've got it, and the lust of the flesh in me rose up and said, Paul, you can do it.
Yeah.
Paul, you are a good man. You can do it. And boy, we get religious right here, and people say, I've been going to church for 45 years. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I pray every day. I read every day. And it's the lust of the flesh. It's not about going and watching a bad movie. It's you trying to be an answer to righteousness. You trying to be an answer to holiness. You trying to be God's representative. My God, we've all done that because we have failed. Enticing words, it says. It sounds plausible that you can be God's representative on earth if you've never seen him. But once you become like Isaiah and you see him high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, you realize you ain't never going to be his representative. You're just going to be telling other people, I can't represent him, but I want you to come and see. See the difference? For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. What happened? I died. See, we got a failure here. The commandment which was ordained to life, this marriage supper that we came to and it was ordained to life and it was supposed to be a good thing, I found it to be death. Why? Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And it slew me. What the law's fault. The law was holy, the law was good, and the law was a decree, and the law testified of Jesus Christ. The law was good. But what was the problem? Me trying to answer that. me trying to fulfill everything that it spoke of. And what did it produce? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But here he brings in this new wine. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and are stubborn and rebellious, but after the Spirit. A whole nother world here. And I want to show you something here. This happens to us. It happened to the disciples. Look at the disciples when the wine failed. The wine failed for the disciples. Let me show you. You're saying, when did the wine fail for the disciples? And I go back and I think, well, and when I read this, Luke 24. Not Luke 24, 19. Luke 22 and 54. Now here's when the wine failed. And they took him. And we're talking about Jesus here. They took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Now here's Peter, following afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him. Can you imagine that? He's sitting there by the fire and this woman looks upon him, this great disciple, this follower of Jesus, and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. The wine failed. The wine failed. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The cross, the wine failed. You see what I'm talking about? That's when it all, everything that they had put their hope in and their trust in, and their pots full of water for the purifying of the Jews, it all failed. You go read the road to Emmaus, and they and you know, the man joins him, Jesus joins him. They said, what are you so down about? They said, oh man, this prophet, this man of God, we thought he was from God, and he done all these things. We witnessed all of his miracles, but he was crucified. This man was crucified. Their wine had failed. Now, I mean, everything had failed. Do you see? And I just go back, Patty, and I just think about, you know, about a year ago, or when everything failed, the wine had failed, and what an embarrassment. What a shame. How empty you feel that even Jesus' mother got up and said, they are out of wine. They have no wine. They have nothing. And it brings these disciples to this place. Jesus looks on them, and in the midst of the failure, Peter's just weeping. He's just weeping. But it doesn't end there. Now Luke 24, that was where on the road to Emmaus. I want to go to Mark 16. Mark 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now the wine has failed. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. I just read this today and I thought, my goodness, how beautiful. And they said amongst themselves, who shall roll the stone away from the door of the sepulcher? Can you imagine? They are going to the place. That's the last time they saw Jesus, was right there in the grave. They put him in the grave. Now they're going to go down there and anoint him. And remember, we had talked about the church being a grave. The church is not to be a grave. A lot of churches are graves. But when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And we know that stone of the law was rolled away. And entering into the sepulcher. Now, I love this. They entered into the place of his death, just like we enter in. And they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now they're beginning to see something here. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I love that, because they have went to the very place for one purpose, to see Jesus. I mean, they didn't come there because, hey, I wonder what's in here. Let's go rob a grave or what's behind this place. They came for one purpose. They even had, like the Queen of Sheba brought all her stuff. They brought the stuff to anoint the body with. They got their best spices and everything they could. They're going to go up there and do what they thought was right. You seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. I love that. Go look at that place, and what are you going to see? Nothing. But I love this next verse. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. Make a special note to Peter here, because I looked right at Peter when he was weeping, and I want Peter to get a personal message from me. That he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him, as he said unto you. You're going to see him. Go right there, and there you're going to see him. And I love this next verse. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher. Was never any need for them to go back. It was empty. They fled. They went out quickly. They trembled and were amazed, and neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now remember the state before? They were ashamed. Cowards. You remember in Acts in chapter 4, they looked at the boldness of John and of Peter. They became men who were always thinking about themselves, always thinking about what place they would have in the kingdom. Even, I want to sit on your right hand, I want to sit on the left. Now they're men who have forgotten themselves. They're selfless. They're thinking of the Lord and his interest, not their own. Remember what the Lord said to Isaiah? Who will go for us? Not with your own interest. Do you remember how these disciples were beforehand? Phoenician woman. Daughter was sick. She comes to Jesus for healing. What did the disciples do? They were trying to run her off. They go through one town. The people don't receive Jesus. So what do? Lord, you want us to call down fire on them? Yeah. Even at one place, Jesus is there, and they are children. And they're wanting to bring children for him to lay hands on, and they are shoving the children away. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. This is the mindset of the six pots of stones according to the measure of the Jews. This is the wine had run out. This was them thinking they were doing everything that they could. I mean, they would say, isn't this Jesus? I mean, they knew there was something about him. But they couldn't quite reconcile it. They would say, I know this is the carpenter's son, but look at the things that he does. They couldn't grasp this life. I mean, sometimes Jesus would put them in these difficult situations, and these disciples were always ready to quit and to bail out. They would even say, this is a hard saying, Lord. Who can hear? Who can bear these things? I mean, this is a hard saying. And when it got right down to it, they all left.
Yeah.
When the wine failed, they all left. They all bailed out. Let me read you a couple closing verses here. Now look what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Now here's Peter telling the church, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how Peter is changed and telling them to be strong? Be steadfast. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as the children have suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now look at verse 7 through 10. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of that age has come. You have come to the end of all of that. When it seems like the wine has failed and everything is gone. But be sober and watch into prayer, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sin. Pete, this is the same guy who's wanting a Phoenician woman to leave Jesus alone, won't even let the children come to Jesus, wanting to call down fire, and now he's talking about charity. See? This is somebody who is a partaker of the new wine, a partaker of his divine nature, which he goes to go on to claim. He thought this life was good, but he says, now we're partakers of this new wine. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Same guy who is running everybody off. As every man hath received the gift. Now, what is the gift? That is Christ Jesus himself. Even so minister the same. There's your good definition of ministry. Minister the same. We minister Christ. One to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That is ministry. Ministry is none other than the measure of Christ that is released or that is revealed. That's all ministry is. This is the ministry. I'll just say this and then I'll call it quits. The governor of the feast has to say this. You have saved the best wine for now. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
For now. Just now that we live in. Now the scriptures may say last, but I say now. Because that's where he's brought us to. So, I'll call it.